All right, so we'll be looking at Job's response to the first of the three friends that spoke in response to Job. So Job will be responding to Eliphaz here in chapters 6 and 7. So before we continue, let's go to the Lord and let's pray. Father, we thank you for waking us up this morning. We pray that you would bless this time together as we look at and study your word. We pray that you would be with the children next door as well. Lord, that seeds would be planted on good soil that would bear fruit. And we pray for this time. Just bless this time. Help us to gain wisdom from it and to become more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so just to recap before we kind of start digging into Job chapter 6, if we remember, right, from Job's perspective, right, he had feared the Lord, as God himself even said, "Don't you know my servant Job, who fears God and turns away from evil, is a righteous and upright man." But he was stricken with this great pain and loss. And he was stricken with pain so great that he had cursed the day of his birth. And we looked at a couple weeks ago in Job chapter 3, he fantasizes about death. And his friends came, presumably, to comfort him. And when we looked at Eliphaz's words last week, Job is sitting right there. He hears all of it, and he's listening to it. And so now Job is going to respond. As again, this is kind of a cycle in the book of Job, where Job will speak, his friend will respond to him, Job will respond to that friend, and then another friend speaks, and then Job responds to him, the third friend speaks, and this happens several times in the book of Job. And so, if we remember, kind of one of the things that Eliphaz says that we looked at last week that kind of sums up his whole argument, really the whole argument of the friends in the entire book of Job, is found in chapter 4, verse 8, where Eliphaz says, "As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." So this very, very simplistic theology that you reap what you sow. And Job could be happy and could be restored if he would just confess his sin. And so now Job is going to respond. So in Job chapter 6, we'll read the first four verses. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. "Then Job answered and said, 'Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me.'" And so as we'll see, Job does not directly respond to every single thing that his friends say. As we'll see now, he's not going to directly respond to what Eliphaz said. And if you have the New American Standard Version of the scripture in verse 2, Job, instead of vexation, it simply just says grief. "Oh, that my grief were weighed." And so his pain, Job is lamenting that he feels as if his pain is so great that if it was placed on a scale, it would outweigh even the sand of the sea. And again, remember that this dialogue is in poetic form. And so we know, obviously, you cannot take an emotion or an abstract concept and compare it or weigh it with physical matter like sand, right? There's no such scale where you can compare such things. But the idea is that, according to Job, his pain is so great that it outnumbers even the sand of the sea. It's poetic. And verse 4. "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Kind of a very odd thing to say. But he apparently feels as if God has become his enemy. That's how Job feels. Again, remember, the scripture is inerrant and infallible, but it doesn't mean that everything that each person in the scripture says is true. So it's not as if God really has become Job's enemy because Job has sinned or something. No, that wasn't true, right? Job did not sin to bring about what is happening. But this is how Job feels, and the Bible is honest in regard to human emotions. And so Job names the instigator of his suffering as God himself. Excuse me. Similar to Job's three friends, right? But he doesn't know Satan's involvement in it all, right? That has not been revealed to Job and probably was never revealed to him in this life. But as I would argue, based upon the conclusion of the book of Job, everything that comes upon Job is ultimately attributed to God, not to Satan. Satan is simply the tool that God used to bring this about and to really vindicate Job, but more than that, to vindicate himself, for God to vindicate himself and his right to orchestrate the universe however he sees fit. And that he doesn't answer to you or me or anybody else. But so as Job believes God is the instigator in all of this, and that God is the one who has brought about all this suffering, the difference is that Eliphaz and the other two friends believe it is because Job sinned. And Job, throughout the book, maintains his innocence, not that he is sinless, but that he did not commit any gross sin to where God is paying him back for, so to speak. So moving down now to verses 6 and 7. Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. So some resources say that he's speaking in regard to Eliphaz's words to him and saying that they're bitter and they provide no nourishment. So when Eliphaz is trying his best to comfort Job, is really just bringing bitterness upon Job and making his plight worse. So in other words, Eliphaz served Job a plate of words, and it was utterly unappetizing for Job. Verse 8, oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope. So when Job speaks of his hope here, what is Job's hope? Going back to what he had said in chapter 3, what is Job hoping for? Is he at this point now, is he hoping for restoration of health? And is that what he's asking God for? Sorry?
Death.
Death, right. That's the place Job is at, where he simply just wants to be relieved of his life. And so that's the point where he's at. That's the despair, the hopelessness, the suffering, the great suffering that he is experiencing. He is at a point where he sees death as the only companion or relief of his situation. Verses 9 through 13. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? He gives rain. Oh, sorry, that's not where we are. Sorry, I was reading chapter 5. Verses 9 through 13 of chapter 6. That it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? So he says, oh, that it would please God to crush me. Now, I don't know if this is, we know that the scripture is written by many authors over a thousand-year period. But ultimately, who is the author of scripture? The Holy Spirit of God, God himself, right? And so I don't know if this is, if there's some kind of direct correlation here. But when I read the phrase that it would please God to crush me, my mind goes to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, where Isaiah writes, it pleased the Lord to crush him, speaking of the Messiah. So it's just an interesting thought that Job is asking, God, would it just please you to just crush me? And just an interesting thought that phrase appears elsewhere in a very profound portion of Scripture. So I think it's quite clear that in our day and age, if Job was meeting with a psychologist in our day and age, he would probably be diagnosed with being suicidal, given his words. But I think it's important to distinguish between someone being at a point in their life where their suffering is so great and they would rather just perish. They would rather be taken away, be taken out of this life, to be spared of their suffering. And wanting to distinguish between that and then someone contemplating taking action into their own hands and taking their own life themselves. So again, as I mentioned before, there's no explicit reference to Job having that attitude where he wants to take it into his own hands and I'm just going to do it myself. But of course we know that, well, God put that limitation that Job, you're going to get through this. Like Job will not die. That was the one limitation that was put on Satan, right? You must spare his life. You can do what you want to him, but he will not die. And so, but just want to make that distinction, because I think it's a valid distinction to make. In verse 10, right, he says, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. So Job referencing to the idea that, hey, I've lived a life that's honoring to God. I haven't dishonored him. And as we know, he hasn't cursed God, which is the ultimate fate that Satan wants Job to make, is to curse God, right? But we know that he will not, he has not, and he won't. He's lamenting his pain and suffering, but he has not cursed God. And so Job is maintaining that I haven't dishonored him in such a way to bring this suffering about. I'm innocent of this, in a sense. Again, he's not saying I'm completely sinless, but this isn't a case of like you reap what you sow, because I haven't sown such great sin to bring all of this about, because he's suffering worse than anyone else around. But yet he was the most holy man around. And so Job is maintaining, look, this isn't, I'm not suffering because of my great sin. Verse 11, what is my strength that I should wait, and what is my end that I should be patient? So I just want to pause on this verse for a moment, because I think Job is expressing something that we might feel at times. These are very profound words that Job utters here in verse 11. Because he's asking, why is this happening? Not, not why is this happening in the sense of what did I do to deserve this, but what is the end goal here? What is the point of all of this? When this is all over, is there going to be anything in it for me? Is what Job is kind of saying. And if I'm just going to live out the rest of my life in these current circumstances, in this current state of affairs, then God, why not just take me now? If it's never going to get better, if I can't, if I'm just destined to just suffer with all of these painful boils all over my body and have to just sit in the ash heap for the remainder of my days. God, why are you sentencing me to this for the rest of my life? And in Job's situation, he cannot imagine that things would get better from Job's perspective. And so he says, what is my strength that I should wait? What am I waiting for? Just to die? From Job's perspective. And he says, what is my end that I should be patient? So if someone were to come to him and say, Job, just be patient, it'll all get better. In his perspective, it can't. How and why could it get better? What am I being patient for? Is Job's lament. Because he's saying, apparently God is not going to restore me, and he's not going to remove this skin disease from my body and restore my family and my reputation. So why am I carrying on? Why is God allowing me to continue living? Is really Job's lament. And so what benefit is there to continuing on from Job's perspective? And so that's why he asks, God, please fulfill my hope. And I know that some of us in that deep night, that deep dark night of despair, as we would metaphorically call it, the weight of our own grief and our own suffering, it can feel so great and so heavy that we can't conceive of a time in which things could get better in that moment. Things could never get better from this. I'm just destined to live the rest of my life in this painful set of circumstances, and it could never get better. And in that moment, we can really feel that way. But when reading Job, right, for those who have read it to the end, right, we know the end of Job's story. We know how Job is restored at the end when God visits Job and his friends out of the whirlwind, as the scripture says, and he ultimately vindicates Job. So we know the end of Job's story because it's written for us, but we don't know the end of our own story. So that's why in the midst of such suffering, in our case, sometimes we can fall into such a despair where we can't imagine things improving. But we can't imagine being on the other side of it. But as followers of Christ, may God help us to place our ultimate hope not just in this life, but in the life to come. Because we serve a risen Lord and Savior, and we know that since he lives, we can carry on and look forward to that day when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And so we praise him for that. But yes, in the midst of that, it really takes God's help and God's mercy for us to have that perspective. But praise him that he offers it, even in the midst of our suffering. Now let's skip over to verses 24 through 30, staying within chapter 6. This is how a lot of resources will distinguish between chapter 6 and 7, because remember, the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible didn't exist until a few hundred years ago. They weren't always there. And so there's a distinguishing between 6 and 7 in the sense that chapter 6 is really Job, seems like he's responding to his friends, to Eliphaz specifically. But then chapter 7, he turns his eyes to God. And now he's going back and he's lamenting toward God directly again. But verses 24 through 30, we could say, is kind of how Job sums up his response to Eliphaz. So he says, teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words, but what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? So what is Job saying here? So he's saying right up front, verse 24, he's saying, if I'm guilty of some sin, show it to me. Show me. I'm open-minded, so to speak. Teach me and I will be silent. So Eliphaz, you guys, if you are saying that I've sinned in some way, then just show me. Prove it to me. I'm all ears. Make me understand how I have gone astray. And so now Job is really putting it on them, right? And saying, you've beat me down. You've said that you reap what you sow. You'll be happy if you just confess it to God. What do I need to confess? Please tell me. Verses 28 and 29 again. Now he's saying, he's asking Eliphaz and his friends to look at him. He's saying, look me in the eye, because I'm not going to lie to your face. Test me and see that I'm being truthful, is what Job says. One of us is right and one of us is wrong. I'm suffering this because I sinned, or I didn't sin and therefore didn't sin to bring this about, and therefore this has nothing to do with my suffering or with my sin, because there wasn't any to bring it about. And so now let's continue on to chapter 7. Ugh, sorry, I know my voice must sound really bad. Sorry. So Job in chapter 7 shifts from Eliphaz and then will once more address God himself. So again, Job has lost all hope that things would or could get better, and his suffering is the only thing that occupies his thoughts, really, is at this point. Because if it wasn't bad enough, right, that he had lost all his livelihood, he had lost all of his 10 children, and his wife has not been an encouragement to him. If that wasn't bad enough, he can't get away from his suffering, because remember, he has this terrible skin disease that his friends, so bad that his friends, when they arrived, they probably expected him to die from it. And so he can't get any break at all. Because the only relief he has is to just scratch it with some broken pottery and sit amongst the ashes. And then, as we'll see here as we get into chapter 7, he's unable to even sleep, making it just all the more painful. So chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. So he says, think of it like a slave who eagerly waits for the end of the workday. He works hard in the sun all day, so he looks forward to the end of the day where he can get some rest, where the sun goes down, there's no more work to be done today, and he can rest from his work. And a worker who might be laboring all day, but he knows that he will receive his wages at some point. And so he works and he looks forward to receiving some kind of benefit from his work. But Job says, I am given emptiness. I'm not given any kind of reward or rest from my toil. Because the slave, the worker, at least finds rest in the night when he's able to cease from working. He can lay down. He can say, I did my work today, and I'm going to rest now. And again, the worker can, as difficult as the work is, and as hard as he works, he can still look forward to his paycheck. But Job is saying, I receive no rest from my misery. In verse 3, so I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. Going on to verses 4, 5, and 6. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. So Job, as he suffers through the entire day with this terrible skin condition that we probably get some detail to here in verse 5, where he says it hardens and then it breaks out afresh, so maybe giving some kind of description on what exactly his skin is doing. And so he's saying, my nights are so painful where I wish I could just lie down and let the night pass like nothing. Right? When he lies down, he basically says, I just can't wait to wake up in the morning again because my nights are so terrible. And for any of us who have experienced what that's like to go an extended period of time and can't find rest in your sleep and toss and turn throughout the night and then, well, the sun comes up now. Well, now it's, I don't know if I got any sleep, but now it's time to do what I got to do during the day. And that can be that in and of itself can be very difficult to deal with, as some of us know. And that's what Job, what worse could happen to Job, it seems like? He can't even sleep. He can't even get any kind of rest. And as we'll see here, going further, he feels as if God is giving him nightmares when he does sleep. His nights are full of tossing and turning. And we're told one of the reasons why he can't sleep. And it's because of his skin condition. Because it's talking about this, where he's saying, my nights are terrible. I toss and turn until the dawn. And then he goes on and talks about his flesh, his skin. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks afresh. So his skin condition is so bad that it keeps him awake at night. He can't even sleep. And verse 7. Remember that my life is a breath. And he says something very, very dark, I guess. My eye will never again see good, is Job's perspective. And his whole point, going back to what he was saying before, and if not, again, Job's perspective, why am I still allowed to live? But again, Job doesn't see it. He doesn't know the wager that was made between the accuser and the Lord. But he will live on as a testimony, right? But he doesn't see it in this moment. Right? To vindicate himself, but again, even more than that, to vindicate God. That it is possible, and that God's people really do worship God just because of who he is. Even if you take away everything beneficial in this life, that the true believer, by God's grace, will still praise and fear and honor God, even in the midst of that. So verses 11 through 16. There's so much in these verses, in these chapters of Job, but we will just jump around. We won't go through every verse, just again, because that would take a lot of our time, and I'm just simply not equipped to go through every single verse of the book of Job. But so let's skip down to verses 11 through 16. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth, and I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. So again, he feels as if God is bringing him nightmares, even when he is able to sleep. But remember, It's Satan who's inflicting Job with all of this. But Job doesn't know that. But again, want us to remember that the Lord is sovereign over all of this. Because we will be told at the conclusion of the book of Job, God restored him and comforted him because of... It's very interesting, the language that is used, at least in the English Standard Version. That God restored Job because of the evil the Lord had brought upon him. So ultimately, it is God. God is the one who is ultimately sovereign over it all. But Satan was the kind of what we might call the immediate cause, and that he was allowed to do all of this. But the Lord is sovereign over it all. Verses 17 and 18. And this might sound like a familiar verse because it is echoed in other places in Scripture. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. So if this sounds familiar to you, that's a good thing. This is also echoed in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, as well as Psalm 144, verse 3. So in those psalms, though, it's being framed in a way where it's speaking of God's majesty, his strength, his holiness, and that it is amazing to think that this great, powerful, mighty, holy God would consider us, who are like nothing to him, and that he would consider us, him being so powerful, that he would even condescend and be not just, not just transcendent, but also immanent. But here in Job is using it as an argument that, this is going to sound bad, but I think it's the true spirit of Job's mind at this point. He's using it as an argument to say, God, can't you just leave me alone? That's how Job is using it here. He's saying, I'm nothing to you, so why do you still inflict me? I'm not even a tiny little ant. I'm less than that. Compared to you, God, why not just let me be? I'm no threat to you, right? Is what Job is saying. And so again, whereas in other portions of Scripture, this verse is used to magnify God, and kind of looking at it on the more positive side of the coin, so to speak, and saying that, wow, what an amazing God we serve, that he is so great and powerful and created all of this, and yet he doesn't think us too little to where he doesn't condescend to our level, in a sense, right? But now Job is saying, what is man that you make so much of him? In other words, why do you care about me? Right? You visit me every morning and test me every moment, is what Job is saying. Now going down to verses 20 and 21. And we'll end on these verses. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. So again, does Job ever claim sinlessness? Or that he's completely perfect in everything? No, he doesn't. Even here, because he says, if I sin to you, what do I do to you of man? Verse 21. Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? So he's saying, if I have sinned, can you just forgive me? Can I just have some relief? But I want us to notice this, because... And this is where, again, not to stand above Job and say, this is X, Y, and Z, this is what you did wrong, because I've never come close to the situation that Job is in. And so we don't know how we would respond if we would not lament the way that Job does, but This is where Job does get off track a little bit. Because he also begins to show that he too sympathizes with the simplistic theology that his friends offer. In that you reap what you sow. And it's as the illustration I use, just like you put 2 + 2 in the calculator, it's going to give you 4 every single time. What you get in, you're going to get the same. If you put the same thing in, you're going to get the same thing out 100% of the time. There's no nuance. There's no exception. Never. You honor God, you will be blessed. You curse God, or you don't live a life that's pleasing to God, you will be cursed. That's it. It's as simple as that all the time for everybody. And Job begins to show that he too kind of has that understanding, at least to some extent, or at least, and not to the extent that his friends do, but in some sense. Because he's saying, maybe I am suffering for some small sin, God, as Job would say, maybe I'm suffering because of something small, but can't you just forgive me? Because this is just too much, God. This is just too much. The punishment does not meet the crime. Like, this is like our Constitution uses the terminology. There must be no cruel and unusual punishment, right? It has to be equitable to the crime that was committed, right? And so Job is saying, this is just too much. This is just cruel. And so Job begins to at least show signs of here that God is just being unreasonable, because maybe he is punishing me for some sin that I did, but it wasn't worthy of this, right? And so, as we'll see as we go on, that kind of comes a little more to light. But are there any questions or comments? We still have a few minutes. Again, I know I've said it some weeks back, some of the portions of the book of Job that we'll look at are not for the faint of heart. They are certainly, the Bible's just honest regarding human emotions and human feelings. And certainly is here in the book of Job, in his words, in his lamenting, and how he feels in his state of affairs. Any questions or comments on what we looked at this morning? Yes. Absolutely right. And in that sense, God's word is a great encouragement to us, right? Because we read the people of God throughout the generations have dealt with suffering and feeling God has abandoned them and all of these things that are wrapped up in the book of Job. And so we read and we take encouragement because we say, hey, Job was said to be the most holy, righteous man around. And look, even he struggled with all of these thoughts. And again, he doesn't curse God, and he does take his lament too far, as we get further into the book, to the point where God has to humble him and he shows up and says, look, I don't answer to you. Where were you when I created the universe? Speak and answer me. You want me to answer you? I'm going to ask you some questions and you answer me. So God humbles Job because Job takes it too far to an extent, but God doesn't just wipe him out, and God ultimately vindicates him and tells the friends, you go ask Job to pray for you, and then I'll accept his prayer. Because you guys didn't speak right of me like my servant Job has, because he didn't sin to bring all of this about. And so God ultimately vindicates him, but we have to be careful not to grow bitter or angry towards God. But again, when we see God's people, God's word is honest in the emotions of his people, and we can see, wow, yes, these guys had some of the same thoughts that I have, and so I'm not just out on an island, the only person that struggles with anything when it comes to my relationship with God, right? We all do at some point. And so, yeah, thank you. That's an encouragement. Anything else? Yes, Carlos.
I think the book of Job reminded of the sovereignty of God. God is in charge of us no matter what. And the devil is just a dog in a leash, you know?
Yep.
There is only one God. And I think we all have to keep that in mind.
Absolutely, yes. Thank you. Good point. Right, and that's something I've been wanting to stress, right? That really, for me, as much as anything, in studying and reading the book of Job, is God's sovereignty is all over the book of Job in ways that we might not think, right? When we think of portions of scripture that teach on God's sovereignty, we might think of the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians, but it's all over the book of Job because ultimately God is the one where everything that happens to Job, it's attributed to him ultimately. Satan is just kind of the tool that's used, but right, he's a dog on a leash. And as I think I said before, sometimes it might seem like that leash is really long, but he's on a leash, right? Somebody once said throughout church history, I don't know who it was, or it might have been multiple people, but there's not one molecule in the entire universe that is rogue. But God, is it R.C. Sproul? Okay. So, right, R.C. Sproul said that there's not one molecule that's out of sync with God's sovereignty in the entire universe, right? Molecule is so small we couldn't even see it with the naked eye, but God is orchestrating it all. He has his hand on everything. And so when we suffer, we trust him that ultimately his purposes are for our good. And by his spirit, we can do that. But without God's spirit in us, without that, there's no way we could ever press on in faith. But thank God that he gives us, as Jesus refers to him as the helper, right? The paraclete, the one who helps God's people, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the honesty that is in the scripture amongst its authors, and that we struggle as well, but we read of their words and we gain encouragement by it in the honesty and just showing us that you are the ultimate author behind it all. And we thank you for that. We pray that you would, whatever was said that was from you, that it would resonate in our hearts. And if there was anything that I said or anyone else that was not from you, we pray it would just be forgotten. Help us in the next minutes to gather for corporate worship with a heart and a mind that is ready to make much of you and to exalt and praise your name. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.